Good evening. I feel I ought to have the words "do not be afraid" emblazoned on the front of the lectern as I embark on this lecture this evening. I feel it sounds terribly pompous of me giving a lecture, but here we go. When Catherine Clance's exhibition first went up in the cathedral, I was instantly struck by the north side paintings being so very dark. Even the ones with light have a dark, dark sense to them. And then on the other side, on the south side, those wonderful luminous light paintings. I was musing, should they be the other way round? Because of course the light in the cathedral, when it's a nice light day and the sun's not being eclipsed and it's not being cloudy, of course the light would strike the paintings and really light them up, and on the south side they'd be a little bit darker. And I think it'd be a great thing when we get our Heritage Lottery Fund money and we've done all the work and we've redone the lighting for the paintings, because in a sense the lights we've got at the moment drill in these beams of light that rather ruin the darkness over there and sort of deprive those of their luminous quality. And then I also have been looking at these two birds up here, sitting in my stall over there. I look across at one, and the other one's just a tiny bit different. And I've been speculating on them. Are they eagles? Or are they ravens? Are they peregrine falcons from the roof? One of the things about this exhibition that was particularly striking when the paintings first went up was that one of the students at the university was talking to me, and he said, I was in the cathedral the other day and I was really moved. I saw a big sign saying, "Do not be afraid." And then he told me about various assignments and issues going on in life, and he said, "I think those words were written just for me." I wonder if we've had that experience too, when words or an image or a piece of music, perhaps, it's almost as if it's just for us at that time. Do not be afraid. It's a compelling biblical statement, and I think it's an invitation rather than a command. It's the phrase most frequently to be found on Jesus' lips. And I was told by a guide in the Holy Land, so it must be true, that the phrase appears 365 times in the Bible, which, and I can tell you've already done the maths, haven't you? That's one for every day of the year. Do not be afraid. It seems to be something we often need to hear. So it seems to me that this exhibition and this series of lectures invites us to ponder on what that phrase might mean. And I want to ponder on it through exploring the image of the storm and taking that phrase, "Ark from the ocean's roar." And I'll say a little bit more about that later. And I also want to relate it to, as Julie said, the experience of Jonah and Jesus Christ. And it will connect with some of the work I've been doing on sleep and spirituality. You may remember those storms of the winter of 2013-2014. Very arresting images. The railway line washed away at Dawlish, where my grandparents lived, and where I used to walk along, not actually on the tracks, of course, on the sea wall, but there it was, just washed away, the power of the sea. And then seeing boats tossed about in a Cornish harbour like little twigs in a gurgling stream. Those images of waves lashing against the walls and reporters standing by them, telling us how irresponsible the general public were. Oh, for doing exactly what the reporters were doing and standing too close. All of which gave us a very powerful sense of the power of the storm. And perhaps it makes us think about when we sing for those in peril on the sea. As a family, we were in Dorset over that new year of 2014. And on New Year's Day, we walked down the coastal path. If you know this part of the coast, the Jurassic coast, walking from the Golden Cap car park down to Seatown as the wind was blowing up the hill, and we could lean almost horizontal into the wind. Such was its power and its force. And when we got to the beach, we did stand well back, and we were all amazed and terrified and really awestruck by the power of the sea, the power of the storm, the power of the ocean's roar. So tonight, I want us to have those images in mind and perhaps experiences that we've had as we reflect on storms, both literal storms and metaphorical storms, and think a little bit and begin to think about how they're handled in Scripture. So I'm going to think a bit about Catherine's paintings as well in that, and I just want to share with you something from last night when I welcomed a group of beavers. For those of you not familiar with beavers, they're pre-Cub Scouts, boys, and there were a couple of girls in this group as well. And I was asking them to look around the cathedral and be struck by it. And I thought they'd all say, isn't it tall or isn't it long or big? And one little mite just said, look at those pictures, dark and light. Some are scary and some are hopeful. I thought, have you been reading my lecture in advance, young man? And he said, life's like that, and at school we have smiley faces and sad faces. I thought, well, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. I nearly booked him for this evening, and this saved you about 35 minutes. So he was engaging with those paintings in a very profound way, actually. Catherine says of her work, with all those scriptural, spiritual, psychological, and indeed psychotherapeutic foundations, that she tries to express in paint what's so hard to put into words. So what I'm going to do this evening is rather reverse the process and put into words something of what she's painted. I'm doing this in a very cautionary way. As someone once said, we proclaim the Word was made flesh, and then all we do is go and put the incarnate embodied Lord back into wordiness again. I hope, though, that that won't kill the power of the image of both Catherine's paintings and of the storm. There are plenty of storms in Scripture, but at the same time, we don't get left in the storms. The story doesn't end with the raging storm. Rather, the sea is stilled. The Spirit broods over the waters of creation, out of which creative order flows. Even from the storm, we are spat out onto the beach. That's an allusion, of course, to Jonah. And something of what is at the heart of storms and what they might mean is encapsulated in Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32, which I'll just read out. They that go down to the sea in ships and occupy their business in great waters, these men see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For at his word the stormy wind ariseth, which lifteth up the which lifteth up the waves thereof. They are carried up to the heaven and down again to the deep. Their soul melteth away because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. So when they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, he delivereth them out of their distress. For he maketh the storm to cease, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they are at rest. And so he bringeth them unto the haven where they would be. Oh, that men would therefore praise the Lord for his goodness and declare the wonders that he doeth for the children of men, that they would exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the seat of the elders. You may be familiar with an anthem by Herbert Sumption that is sung from time to time here. That music really evokes the swell and rage of the sea, and my favourite bit has to be, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. But that piece of the psalm could be describing the experience on a boat in a storm. It could be describing the emotional experience of being at their wit's end, when our soul melteth away because of the trouble, and we're so disorientated that we stumble and stagger. So we go into the storm with the Lord. That's what that psalm seems to be saying. Just as the disciples did on the Sea of Galilee. And that's where we're going tonight, into the eye of some storms, so that we might glimpse in the company of Jesus Christ and in the company of Catherine Clance's paintings how the waves thereof are stilled, so that we can, in the words of the psalm, declare the wonders that he doeth for the children of men. A bit of a word of warning, or if you like, a hermeneutic of suspicion, and I say this mostly to myself, we mustn't be uncritical or over-pious about how we treat storms in the scripture. It would be too easy to think, well, the point of the storm is that everything works out all right in the end. We must never forget that a storm is never a comfortable place. No doubt, if we spoke to the people of Vanuatu, they would tell us that and perhaps say, why are you making it all about emotions and your mind and your body? The storms, spiritual and literal, throw up questions what we understand about God. Is it God throwing storms at us and then rather capriciously ending at them when it seems we're so pathetic that we can't do anything to help ourselves? Indeed, these are questions that Job asks. He asks about the wicked. How oft is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does calamity come upon them? How often does God distribute pains in his anger? How often are they like straw before the wind and like the chaff that the storm carries away? And elsewhere he says, you lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm, the image of a very small person in the face of the mighty acts of God. But the conviction of what I want to say tonight is threefold. I want to suggest that God does not will us to be like the chaff that the storm carries away, but rather three points. First, that God gives us the resources to navigate the storm. Second, the storm teaches us a sense of dependency on God's grace and can lead to his praise and glory. And third, the storm of accusation and brutality that Jesus faced on our behalf that led to his death, he faces with us now as he breathes a deep peace into our lives to still the waters that swirl around us. If you miss those three points, don't worry at this stage, because I hope to be repeating them as I make my way through. So the first area I want to explore is the sense that God gives us the resources to navigate the storm. And I want to focus on light and prayer and hope. Cardinal Newman famously wrote the hymn, Lead Kindly Light. The first verse, Lead Kindly Light amidst the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home, lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet, I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. I always imagined that hymn was written during a storm. I knew it was associated with a journey back from Italy. And I did a little bit of research because I thought, oh, this would be good. It's obviously about a storm. But it's not actually about a storm. It's about a spiritual storm, if you like, in the young cardinal, then Anglican priest, Newman's life. As a young priest, Newman had become very sick while in Italy, and he was unable to travel for almost 3 weeks. And he writes this of the hymn. Before starting from my inn, I sat down on my bed and began to sob bitterly. My servant, who had acted as my nurse, asked what ailed me. I could only answer, I have a work to do in England. I was aching to get home, yet for want of a vessel I was kept at Palermo for 3 weeks. I began to visit the churches, and they calmed my impatience, though I did not attend any services. At last I got off in an orange boat bound for Marseille. We were becalmed for the whole week in the Straits of Bonifacio, and it was there that I wrote the lines, Lead Kindly Light, which have become so well known. Seems though that others have appropriated those words for what you might call storms. There's an account of miners in the first part of the 20th century, after a pit collapse, going down to rescue those who were caught, and they sang Lead Kindly Light in the almost total darkness of the pit. There are accounts of a group of Christian women who'd been sheltering Jews during the Second World War, who found themselves at Ravensbrück concentration camp, and as they were taken to the gallows, started singing Lead Kindly Light. Less auspiciously, perhaps, it was sung by a soloist, so we read, on the Titanic, just before the iceberg struck, but then it was sung again in the lifeboats. That sense of this light guiding us from the stormy waters back to the safe havens, back to the harbours. I think something of that light is captured in Catherine's painting, Safe Harbour of Light. Perhaps it evokes for us the image of the lighthouse, drawing the mariners close to the safety of the harbour. There's intensity, there's warmth, but not the sort of light that's going to blind us. It's a light that embraces, that breathes deep peace. It's the light of God which, on the cross, to which on the cross Jesus appeals. And that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the cry of a storm. It's praying and crying out to God, which becomes the point of navigation in that storm. It's a cry, a prayer of knowing God's presence when all around is disorientating and frightening. It's the notion of sanctuary, if you like, of faith and trust. It's appealing to that fair haven. Fair haven, a beautiful word, and the name of a port in Malta that's referred to in the Acts of the Apostles, a safe harbour of light. So this sense of sanctuary brings us to the title that I'm working to this evening, Ark from the Ocean's Roar. If you're not familiar with it, it probably means that you've never been to an Anglo-Catholic parish church, because it's taken from the Eucharistic hymn Sweet Sacrament Divine by Francis Stanfield. It's much loved of Anglo-Catholics. And I want to suggest that aside from the piety of the hymn, it's a clear vision of Christ as the sanctuary from the storm, the life belt, if you like, onto which we cling, or a vision of the fair haven, the shelter that we find in the storm. Just going to read the one verse. Sweet sacrament of rest, ark from the ocean's roar, within thy shelter blessed, soon may we reach the shore. Save us, for still the tempest raves, save, lest we sink beneath the waves. Sweet sacrament of rest. Stanfield died in 1914. I wonder how aware he was of the storm that was about to be unleashed on Europe in the form of the First World War. Interestingly, and I think anticipating what I'll say later, it seems that the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the sense of Jesus Christ present in the sacraments, which is so tangible, so earthy and real, was something that actually became very much appreciated by men in the trenches and on the Western Front, rather than the cerebral wordiness of preaching at them. Indeed, a First World War chaplain, Walter Carey, wrote, "The only forms of religion in the Anglican Communion that have any life in them are the evangelical and the sacramental." That connection with Jesus Christ in the sacrament became for many, so we're told, an ark from the ocean's roar. There's a scriptural precedent for this notion of the sacrament being an ark from the ocean's roar. In St. John's Gospel, it's immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 that the disciples, without Jesus, note, get on a boat on the Sea of Galilee and sail home to Capernaum. As they sail, all becomes dark. It's the end of a long day, and we read, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" What's interesting to me is that that passage comes between the feeding of the 5,000 and then that extended piece of the 6th chapter of St. John about teaching on the bread of heaven. It seems that a connection is being made between Jesus feeding the multitude, teaching on his body and blood, and that storm in the middle. It seems to me that Jesus is showing that God in Christ gives us resources to navigate the storm. That the storm that the disciples got caught up in on the sea teaches them and us a sense of dependency on God's grace, leading to his praise and glory. And it also connects us to his life-giving death and that storm of brutality and violence that he faced on our behalf and continues to face with us now. I'm sure we've all heard or used the phrase "the storms of life," or "a stormy affair," or "a stormy temper." The roar is not just of the ocean. It can be a roar of human rage, both inner rage and outer rage projected onto other people. Harry Williams, in his book True Wilderness, speaks of the violent rages roaring inside us, triggered off by something ridiculously insignificant, a word, a glance, a failure to show interest in some petty concern. Perhaps it makes us ask, what are some of the things that trigger off roaring rages inside us? How petty and trivial those things can be. But it also asks, well, what's that got to do with God? What's that got to do with Jesus Christ anyway? I think perhaps as I'm speaking tonight, it's to acknowledge that the storm isn't just an external thing that we get caught up in, but it can be something internal, generated from all sorts of things. That inner storm may be a storm of depression, or a loss of faith, or loss of confidence, or a storm that gnaws away at us, corrodes us from the inside, and takes our glance away from the strength of God in Christ. It's as if we're on the stormy boat and don't notice him walking across the water. Hence the lines of Proverbs, "Do not be afraid of the sudden panic or of the storm that strikes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Isaiah says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, I am about to set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires." That moves us on then to explore a little more about the character of God and thinking about how all this might lead to his praise and glory, even though we're in and going through a storm. Seems to me that contemporary Western society is largely distanced and quite remote from the physical tempest. And when it does strike, think back to the great storm of 1987, or other storms that we've been caught up in, we treat them as an aberration, something that should have been anticipated. If only Michael Fish had told us the night before, then all those trees in Sevenoaks or wherever it was, surely they wouldn't have blown down. It's his fault. Or perhaps it should have been better managed. Why weren't local councils out staking trees up the night before? Or it just shouldn't really happen. It shouldn't be allowed. When a tempest of any sort strikes, we suddenly find how vulnerable we are, how fragile life is, physically, emotionally, spiritually. The sheer impact of the Asian tsunami of 2004 or that cyclone in Vanuatu just seem unimaginable to us today, the impact of those sorts of storms. Although, of course, we must note that for some in our own diocese, the flooding of the winter before last brought many into close proximity to the destructive power of nature. It was really brought home to us, quite literally. And it seems the more remote we've become from the physical storm, the less we see deliverance from the storm as an occasion for praise. This was unimaginable to sailors throughout the ages. The power of the storm is picked up vividly in the Book of Common Prayer. If you're ever, you might want to do it now, flicking through a prayer book during a long, wordy, dull lecture or sermon. You start flicking through, and once you've read the 39 Articles of Religion, you think, I'm ready to move on now. I've done the combination a few weeks ago. I'm going to read the forms of prayer used at sea. They are quite long prayers, it happens, so I'm only going to quote parts of them. But how about this for applying the image of the storm, but the literal power of the storm as well? O most powerful and glorious Lord, at whose command the winds blow and lift up the waves of the sea, and who stillest the rage thereof, we thy creatures, but miserable sinners, do in this our great distress cry unto thee for help. Save, Lord, or else we perish. I can almost imagine Nelson praying that prayer. Indeed, there are prayers before battle at sea, which I won't read, but another of these prayers. O most gracious and glorious Lord, who dwellest in heaven, but beholdest all things below, look down, we beseech thee, and hear us, calling out of the depth of misery and out of the jaws of this death, which is now ready to swallow us up. Save us, Lord, or else we perish. The living shall praise thee. O send thy word of command to rebuke the raging winds and the roaring sea, that we, being delivered from this distress, may live to serve thee. Get the picture of the roaring sea, and yet crying out, save us, Lord, for we are perishing. And then, even when we gave all for lost, our ship, our goods, our lives, then didst thou mercifully look upon us, and wonderfully command a deliverance, for which we, now being in safety, do give all praise and glory to thy holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pick up those words of thanksgiving, even in the storm. And interestingly, the church has long been seen in maritime terms. Indeed, we're sitting in a nave, aren't we, which is said to be picked up from, I suppose, the same route as navigation, the boat turned up and all that sort of thing. The Catholic Church sometimes refers to itself as the bark of Peter, with the successor of Peter, the Pope, as the helmsman. There's an interesting link here with St. Matthew's Gospel if you pursue the Peter imagery a bit. Immediately after the feeding of the multitude in St. Matthew's Gospel, the same thing happens as in St. John's Gospel. The terrified disciples are on a boat being battered by the waves, and they're far from land until Jesus walks towards them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. However, in Matthew's account, unlike Matthew's account, unlike John's, Peter steps out of the boat and walks towards Jesus, his eyes fixed firmly upon him. He can do it. He can walk on water in the midst of a storm. Peter can do it, his eyes fixed on the Lord. So you could take Peter to represent the church in a storm and just choose your storm at the moment, really, for the church. It might be the storm of declining numbers, the disappearance of the young, dodgy doctrine, whatever that storm might be. But I want to suggest that if we fixate upon the anxieties that go with these things, then we feed the storm rather than committing ourselves in the power of the Spirit to Christ. Because if we take our eye off Christ in the storms of the church, then we, like Peter, will sink, and in a sense, we deserve to. That's what Matthew is clearly telling us. Take our eyes off Jesus, and we will sink. But the church, like Peter, can do it, even in the storm. The thing that made Peter sink was that he took his eyes off Jesus because he noticed something else, that a strong wind was blowing. Peter allowed himself to get caught up in the storm, take his eye off Jesus Christ. But even then, he knew what to say. It was that phrase picked up in those prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, "Lord, save me." When Jesus had saved Peter, he got on the boat himself and the wind ceased. Seems to me in the storms that face the church and us as disciples, our cry is to be, "Lord, save me." There's another little interesting example of the church taking her eye off Christ, and it's from very early on, so this is nothing new. It comes in Paul's first letter to Timothy. He uses shipwreck imagery in writing to Timothy about a failure of leadership. We might call it a car crash. In those days, they called it a shipwreck. Paul writes, "By rejecting conscience, certain persons have suffered shipwreck in the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I turned over to Satan so that they may not learn to blaspheme." Pretty harsh punishment, I would suggest. St. John Chrysostom gives comment on that short passage. He says, "For we should remember that even great people, when placed at the helm and charged with steering the course of the church, can be overwhelmed, as it were, by the waves of the duties that confront them. This was certainly the case when the gospel began to be preached, when the ground was unplowed and people were unresponsive and hostile." Shipwrecks quite literally litter the New Testament, certainly Acts of the Apostles at least, as they did throughout the Mediterranean, and you might think do today. If you think of those migrant ships coming from North Africa and getting caught in storms on those fragile, overcrowded boats, especially off Lampedusa in Italy. Paul, of course, is taken as a captive to Rome, and he's taken by boat. And there they get caught up in a storm. And Paul uses that storm to witness to his trust in God. And it's also an allegory, you might say, of the storms that will affect the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In that part of Acts 27, Paul shows that he has the resources to navigate the storm. The storm teaches him and his shipmates a sense of dependency on God's grace that lead to God's praise and glory as they come to ground on Malta. And he associates the navigation of the storm with being able to cling on, being incorporated into the life of Christ in baptism. He knows Jesus Christ to be breathing a deep peace into our lives, to still the waters that are swirling around us. I'm going to move to a little interlude now and share some thoughts about storms and sleep. Some of you may be aware that in the middle of May, I begin my extended ministerial development leave, which is church speak to get around the tax man, so it's not a long holiday, church speak for a sabbatical. And one of the things I'm going to be exploring in that is the spirituality and theology of sleep. So come back for next year's lecture on that one. And I just want to give you some thoughts that I've been exploring about two particular storms. Jonah caught in a storm and Jesus caught in a storm. There are some similarities and some extremely important differences. I think it's often the case that we have an instinct to curl up tightly in a ball when a storm is raging. Perhaps it's reverting to the fetal position. Certainly true when a jockey falls off a horse, they're taught to roll up as those hooves go flying past. And very often when we fall asleep, we find ourselves, we use the expression, we curl up and fall asleep. It's not just dogs and cats that do that. And sleep, whether or not in the fetal position, is what Jonah deployed in the storm. You recall what happened. Jonah runs away from God, having been commissioned to preach the word of the Lord to the people of Nineveh. And he makes his way onto a boat that's bound for Tarshish. And a storm blows up. The sailors are running around trying to work out how they're going to save the boat. And they wonder what the cause of the storm is. And finally, they find Jonah curled up, fast asleep, in the hold of the boat. Of course, in the end, they blame Jonah for the storm because he's running away from God. And Jonah becomes something of a scapegoat or sacrificial offering to the water as he's thrown over and then the storm calms. In Herman Melville's Moby Dick, the local preacher, Father Mapple, is preaching on the scourge of the whale. And he's acutely aware of the seriousness of Jonah's disobedience and connects it with the storm that blew up. He says Jonah is most contemptible and worthy of all scorn as he seeks the ship bound for Tarshish. He gets on the ship, goes down into the hold, and Father Mapple says the sea echoes Jonah's own disobedience because the sea rebels. In other words, a storm blows up. Father Mapple then goes on to describe the chaotic scene on the boat. And his speech, if you read it, which is a wonderful sermon, really, it echoes that description of Psalm 107 of those staggering about, reeling to and fro. As Father Mapple says, every plank thunders with trampling feet over Jonah's head. And in all this tumult, Jonah sleeps his hideous sleep. The hideousness of the sleep is the predicament of Jonah and the sailors, and the consequence of Jonah's disobedience. In that reading, Jonah fails to engage with the storm and what it's all about. He buries himself away. He's not paying attention to what the storm is telling him. Interestingly, St. Jerome sees Jonah's sleep quite differently. He describes Jonah's sleep as the serenity of the soul of the prophet. He sleeps serenely, Jerome says, because neither tempest nor dangers disturb him. For St. Gregory the theologian, Jonah's sleep represents a place of refuge and inner safety. It hints at self-protection as much as any God-given shield. As he writes, accordingly Jonah left the watchtower of joy, for this is the meaning of Joppa in Hebrew, where he set sail. I mean his former dignity and reputation, and flung himself into the deep of sorrow. And hence he is tempest-tossed and falls asleep and is wrecked and aroused from sleep and taken by lot and confesses his flight and is cast into the sea and swallowed, but not destroyed by the whale. How that echoes perhaps the experience of depression, the loss of dignity and reputation, being flung into the deep of sorrow and taking refuge in sleep and curling up. There's another gospel storm, which you'll recall, Jesus falls asleep. It rather parallels Jonah. But in this instance, there's a different sleep going on. You might say that Jonah's sleep in the storm comes out of fear, of fright, of terror. And yet Jesus asleep on the boat in a storm sleeps to induce peace and an acceptance of the Father's will. St. Cyril of Jerusalem weaves these two storms and episodes of sleep together and draws out further sleep as a euphemism for death and waking as a euphemism for resurrection. You might say moving from the darkness of the tomb to the light of resurrection. So Cyril writes, "And when we examine the story of Jonah, great is the force of the resemblance. Jesus was sent to preach repentance. Jonah also was sent. But whereas one fled, not knowing what should come to pass, the other came willingly to give repentance unto salvation. Jonah was asleep in the ship and snoring amidst the stormy sea, while Jesus also slept. The sea, according to God's providence, began to rise, to show in the sequel the might of him who slept. To the one they said, 'Why are you sleeping? Arise, call your God, that God may save us.' But in the other case, they say unto the master, 'Lord, save us.' Then they said, 'Call upon thy God.' Here they said, 'Save thou.' But the one says, 'Take me and cast me into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you.' The other himself rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The one was cast into the whale's belly, but the other of his own accord went down, where the invisible whale of death is. And he went down of his own accord, that death might cast up those whom he had devoured, according to that which is written, 'I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and from the hand of death I will redeem them.'" So Jonah's sleep is qualitatively different. Sorry, Jesus' sleep is qualitatively different from Jonah's. The disciples mistake Jesus' sleep in the storm for inactivity or absence. But actually, we might say, with the writer Ben Quash, that Jesus' sleep is not an expression of casualness, it is an expression of peace. We could say this is a purposeful sleep of repose in adversity. After all, Jesus could have ignored the storm in all sorts of ways, but rather his sleep is the sleep of innocence, the sleep of peace that a fallen, restless and stormy world finds so elusive. So Jesus is roused from the serenity of sleep in the midst of a storm and then restores the calm that evokes perhaps for us the Sabbath rest. For Jesus' sleep in the storm evokes shalom, that rich and deep and wide sense of peace. Applied to the life of discipleship, the believer sinks, in Rilke's phrase, into the hems of God's senses, not just in sleep, but in prayer, and finds and embodies the peace of God. Ben Quash suggests that Jesus' sleeping is representative of his capacity to embody deep peace. And perhaps that's how we hear his words, "Do not be afraid." He embodies deep peace. That's how it's an invitation and not a command. So Jesus, Jonah, and the storms are about redemption and resurrection. And we'll pick up on resurrection as I begin now to draw to a close, just in case sleep is beginning to overtake you at this point. While we are asleep, God benevolently holds us in a state of unknowing and unawareness. Sleep isn't a time of self-help. It's not an active deployment of a strategy to get through the storm. But rather, when we fall asleep, when our eyes shut, we are, in one sense, deeply entrusting ourselves to God. And in sleep, we can open up to God or we can shut down. As our eyes close in sleep or as in prayer, then another horizon opens up, another way of living, which might just give us some insights into how we navigate the storms. So to conclude then, what might all this say to us within a framework of the doctrine of creation? God's creation, that self-giving foundation of the world, and Christ. The very first verse of Genesis says, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters." That first verse of Genesis has always conjured up in my mind a sense of a storm. Perhaps it's just my mind. Or at least the ocean's roar, these swirling, chaotic waters over which the Spirit broods. They're dangerous, chaotic. And the Spirit is the image of the wind. But as we think of the wind blowing over those waters, perhaps we see also the bird catching the thermals of that Spirit. Perhaps it's the dove of the Spirit. Perhaps it's even a raven, such as Noah sent out from that ark, from the roar of a sinful world, a sinful humanity, a wretched and debauched earth, the ark swept up on those waters. Catherine's painting, "The Spirit Moved Over the Deep," evokes that tremendously powerfully. So before we find tranquility and order, we find ourselves in the storm. Noah was lifted out of the storms in an ark, which then points to redemption and salvation. So in what we've thought about the storms tonight, one more important point to note is the distinctly paschal character of the journey through the storm. What's paschal, you're thinking? By paschal, I mean Easter. The Easter character of passing through the storm, that Easter mystery, the death and resurrection of Christ, something that's hinted at in the sign of Jonah that Jesus refers to in Matthew, that descent into the storm to be lifted out by God in resurrection. And when we're talking about paschal, Easter character, we also get drawn to the rite of baptism, which itself uses water as an image. We tend to under-dramatise that powerful water of baptism, for that's what draws us into the paschal mystery, where we die and then rise with Christ through the storms of life. So one of the prayers of the blessing of the water of baptism goes like this: "Lord, may your holy and life-giving Spirit move upon these waters. Restore through them the beauty of your creation and bring those who are baptized to new birth within the family of your church. Drown sin in the waters of judgment. Anoint your children with power from on high and make them one with Christ in the freedom of your kingdom." In baptism then, we have the sign of Jonah plunging into the waters to be raised by God in the name of Jesus Christ through that life-giving Creator Spirit. This is participation in the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, we read, there is a new creation. So in baptism, we pass through the storm of the ocean's roar of death to be raised to the new life of Christ. This gets captured in the hymn, "Lord Jesus, think on me. Lord Jesus, think on me. When flows the tempest high, when on doth rush the enemy, O Saviour, be thou nigh." Life in Christ is life within the ark from the ocean's roar. I'm going to close now with these words of Isaiah, which I think captures, I hope captures, what I've been trying to say this evening. But now, thus says the Lord, He created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour.